Lamentations chapter 1, let me review a few things with you and then we'll move into verse 8. Lamentations, as we looked at verses 1 through 7, gave to us an insight of the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been judged by God, as you know, and is now sitting as a widow. The picture is the city of Jerusalem being personified as a widow. And this widow, as we looked last time together, is left alone and is beginning to express sorrow and her depression. The Bible describes Jerusalem as being lonely, and she's desolate and isolated, because at one time Jerusalem was filled with people who were coming to the temple to worship, but now she's been broken and brought into a complete state of ruin and has become a vassal state to the mighty nation of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah had stated to them in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 11, had spoken to the nation and had given the word of the Lord to the nation concerning Jerusalem. And God had said in Jeremiah 9, 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. He had said in verse 16, I will scatter them among nations that neither they nor their fathers have known. I will pursue them with the sword until I've destroyed them. And that was a picture of the wages of sin, because God had given his word to them, had spoken to them through prophets, and had commanded them to repent from their sins, but they hadn't. And so they had for a while a sense of power and prestige among the nations, but they had been brought to ruin. Verse 2 tells us that she was weeping bitterly, and in the night her tears were on her cheeks. And among all her lovers, the scripture says she has none who are there to comfort her. And so in the night of her desolation, she's weeping. She's been betrayed by her friends and lovers. And as I shared with you last time, these friends and lovers speak of her military allies who had actually led her into apostasy because they had stopped trusting in God and had begun to trust in the arm of flesh, which was the military. And God had given them a choice, and the choice was trust in me and allow me to be your protector, or trust in yourself and your allies and see what you get for that. The Bible tells us in verse 3, as she's gone into captivity, she is under affliction, and now she's under hard servitude, and she dwells there among the nations. So this nation has gone into exile, and she's now in the world under the influence and control of Babylon. And the roads in verse 4 to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. And as I was sharing again, they're not even pilgrims who are coming to the sanctuary. It's sitting there now empty, and none even visit. And the question I asked last time we were together is, why come to a place where there is no presence of God and no genuine worship? Why come to a building alone? Buildings by themselves may be comfortable. Some of the finest buildings I've ever seen are intended to house people, but they aren't places of worship. You can see some beautiful buildings and some that are just, you know, like gymnasiums, for example. I think I shared with you recently about that. You go by some of these fitness places and they put millions of dollars into those buildings where people can come and sweat and pick each other up and all of that. And that's basically what that's all about. But it isn't a place of worship of God. It is a place of worship of bicep, but not of God. And so a lot of churches, and I think I was sharing this with you last time, would even today, I think, fall into that kind of category. Years ago, I had the opportunity of going into a cathedral in London, Westminster Cathedral. And it's an enormous church. It's a cathedral, enormous, but empty. You can walk in there and you can see the stained glass and you see the incredible architecture and design. And you can't help but think this is a very beautiful, beautifully designed place, but it's empty. There aren't people there crowding into those seats anymore. You know, some of the finest buildings that were ever built that were intended to house the people of God because it was a place of expression of worship to God have ceased to attract crowds or to seat crowds long ago. Because when you dismiss the presence of God and the Word of God, when you begin to invite heresy into the church and no longer hold the Word of God in high esteem, then ultimately what you're going to end up with is an empty building. I believe very strongly that God's people want God's Word. And God's Word is a place where He meets with people through the ministry of the teaching and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so people will crowd into places where Jesus Christ is. And so in this day, Jerusalem is desolate, the temple is empty, pilgrims aren't making it there anymore because there's no reason to show up. Verse 5 tells us her adversaries have become the master, her enemies have prospered, for the Lord has afflicted her. Because she's rejected the word of the Lord, God has dealt with her, and her transgressions or her rebellions have resulted in the enslavement of her children. Because in rejection of God's truth, the result will always be an enslavement to sin. Jesus taught us that the truth will make you free, but deception will bring you into slavery. And so her adversaries have become her master. Verse 6 says, "And the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her majesty and her glory and the outward beauty has finally collapsed, and she has now been revealed for what she is. She's apostate. And an apostate religion can never reveal the glory of God. It can only reveal the effort of man. Because an apostate religion only delivers the outer appearances and ultimately will be revealed for what it is, empty and powerless." Now in verse 7, "In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things." Jerusalem can remember how she once was blessed, but now she's simply held in derision. She can remember a past when she had everything and doesn't know what happened. And that's what's happened in some churches today, by the way. The church allowed error into the pulpit, heretics into the seminaries, and ended up a laughingstock of the world. As we move into verse 8, "Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, and therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned." So we get a picture of the reason for Jerusalem's desolation here. The Bible tells us Jerusalem has sinned grievously, and therefore she's become vile. The picture here isn't a flattering one, by the way, and I don't know another way to say this other than to say it as the Scripture reveals it. She is seated here, and the picture here is of a harlot. It's a picture of a harlot who is sitting in a state of uncleanness. And the state of uncleanness here is that she is seated in her menstrual blood. And the problem is that she doesn't care. And in the Old Testament, when a woman entered into her menstrual cycle, she was declared by God to be unclean. And so in this particular picture, she is presented as being a harlot and also in an unclean condition. And notice what it speaks about. It speaks in verse 9, it speaks about her not considering her destiny. In other words, she ignored God's word even when God was correcting her actions. I've discovered that to be true, by the way, in Christians' lives even today. You can take this and parallel it. And you can see some people who are believers, at least professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who seem to think that they can get away with about anything and do anything they want. And the Lord seems to wink at that or ignore that. And the fact is, the Bible doesn't teach that we can do that. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Galatians chapter 6. I'd like to share something with you out of Galatians chapter 6. Have you ever wondered when the Lord is going to deal with some people who seem to get away with murder? Do you ever think that, or am I the only crazy one who admits it? I'll tell you, sometimes I'll see somebody do something and I'll say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" In some ways, I echo David's prayer, "Break their teeth, O God," you know. God, the Bible says, is long-suffering towards us. Aren't you glad that he didn't hammer you as soon as perhaps others had been hoping he would? I'm glad that the Lord gave to me 20 years of patience. 20 years is a long time, I think. 20 years of patience. I thought I was getting away with quite a few things, but in reality, Romans 2 tells us that you're just heaping up wrath. You're storing wrath up for the day of wrath. In other words, every day that I lived without the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness was a day of interest on my account. And every day that I lived under the wrath of God, I was storing up judgment for myself that I ultimately would give an account of in the day of judgment. And so I might have felt that I was getting away with something because I wasn't hammered immediately. And sometimes you might think that you're getting away with something because it doesn't seem like anything has changed. And the first time you stuck your hand into the till there and took a few bucks, or the first time you were there working in the store and nobody was around and you walked up to one of the counters there and you took that candy bar or whatever and nobody caught you and you thought for sure you got away with it. But the little actions add up to the larger ones later on, don't they? They always do. We begin at a small area, kind of playing with sin, and we begin to graduate a little bit. Now, we think that we're getting pretty good. We think we're becoming adept at it. Think about the first time you told a lie. It was probably pretty transparent. Or the first time, if you ever did this, if you ever stole something, it probably wasn't that difficult to take. I can tell you the first thing I ever stole. I remember that. I was 5 years old, and it was birdseed. And I can still remember the can with the parakeet on it. It was yellow with a green parakeet and red writing, and it was just the most incredibly beautiful can I'd ever seen. I was 5 years old, and we were walking through a market called Shopper's Market that had just opened up in the neighborhood. And my dad had let me go for a little while, and I walked up, and I saw this incredible can, and it had a picture of a bird on it. And I put it in my pocket, and I didn't even have a bird, but I wanted that bird seed, and I took it home. And my mom was going through the pants, you know, when she was getting ready to do the wash, and she sticks her hand in and pulls out this can of bird seed. And calls me into the room, son, do you have any idea where this came from? Oh, no. You know, not only was I a lousy thief, I was a lousy liar, but I discovered something. I discovered that if I worked at it long enough, I could get pretty good at both of those things. So by the time I was 20, I was a great liar and a great thief. Thinking you're getting away with it, honing your skills, become such a great liar, you don't even know when you're lying. You begin to believe yourself. Becoming such a great thief that you think you deserve the things that you're taking because, after all, you're worth more than you're getting paid. And this, you know, store has plenty of shirts just like this. They'll never miss one. And before you know it, you've set up an entire ethical system that allows you to break all kinds of laws because, after all, the laws were established for other people and not for you. And a lifetime of this, a lifetime of using people, a lifetime of looking somebody in the eye and saying, I love you, only to have sex with them, a lifetime of lying and ripping people off, ultimately, you end up giving an account. So you get saved, and you bring into your relationship with the Lord an old life, the Bible calls an old man. That old life that you have, a life of the flesh, the Lord begins to retrain you. But somewhere along the line, you might think, well, there's nothing wrong with saying a little white lie. I'm just fudging just a bit. And you realize that it's an easy thing to do. And guess what? You didn't get caught the first time you lied. So you figure you got away with it. Is that what the Bible teaches, though? No, God loves me so much. He spanks me, and I can't get away with it. Now, there have been times when I wish that I could in my carnal nature, but I'm so grateful that I can't. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if he didn't spank me, it would be only because I didn't belong to him. But because he loves me and I belong to him, I eventually am going to reap what I'm sowing. And notice Galatians 6, that's exactly what we're looking at in verses 6 and 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. The Bible says a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. If the Lord has said it, He will bring it to pass. And in God's word, if He declares a judgment, judgment will fall. And God, back in Lamentations, had declared to the nation that He was bringing judgment, and they didn't consider God's word, and thus they rejected the knowledge of their own destiny, because the Lord had stated to them, I am going to bring judgment on you. If you do not follow me, the word of God says, then I will judge you. They didn't consider their own destiny. In verses 10 and 11, He says, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned, the Scripture says. So when He says the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, the temple was pillaged by the Babylonians, and the articles that had originally been dedicated to God were taken to Babylon by the invading army. And He says in verses 12 through 14, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of His fierce anger. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Is it nothing, He says, to you all who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Jerusalem now pleads for pity from the surrounding nations. And she says, I've been judged by God, and I stand as a warning to other nations. And she's suffering. And the reason she is suffering is because she sinned against the Lord, and as a result has woven her own suffering. Remember Jeremiah chapter 3? Remember verses 11 through 13? The Lord speaking said, and Jeremiah says, as the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Only acknowledge your iniquity. One of the hardest things for the Lord to get me to do is to say, I was wrong. How about you? Are you one of those people who say immediately, I was wrong? I doubt it, you liars. Most of us don't do that. Some of us would rather die than admit we're wrong. Some of us would almost die before we'd say we did something wrong. I can't tell you the amount of times I've had conversations with people who are in sin and caught in it, who will not admit they've done wrong, who have got a reason for everything they've done. And sometimes I've had conversations with people who want to keep me there for hours so they can explain all of the intricacies of why they did exactly what they did, and they want me to agree with them that they were right, when in reality, from the very beginning, they were simply wrong. Now, I never really understood that or appreciated that. On the one hand, being a son to my parents, I always knew there was nothing wrong with what I did. They just misunderstood me. But then when I became a parent, I began to see what I must have been like to my parents as I've watched my kids. And as we've discussed life and as I've tried to share lessons with them, and my kids all believed, and at certain points they still do to some degree, that they had greater insight into certain things that their father has, because they don't understand that maybe I have been there in the past and maybe I know what you're going through right now. There's no love like your first love. And then you begin to share with the kids, you know, I know what it's like to have a crush on somebody, and they look at you like, oh, no, you don't. You're married. You don't know what love is, Dad. You're a married man. No, I remember. I remember I'm in love now, and I remember what it was like to think I was in love at the age of 14. I know the feeling, the excitement when the phone rings and you think that that person's on the other end of the line, and how you want everybody to get out of the room for just a moment so you can pick it up and as a guy, you got a deep voice, hey, baby. You know that kind of thing? Special songs that remind you of that person. You might even write them down. I was very romantic. Would write the notes, you know, and all of this stuff and send them to the girl. And, you know, I remember those things. You know, do you like me? You know, checkbox. Yes, no, you know. That's how I asked Marie to marry me. Checkbox. Yes, no. But people don't think that you understand that. You do understand that. And then you see the kid does something wrong, and then you begin to explain to them, this is why that was wrong, and the kid does not want to admit it. They will not admit it. I was not wrong. You don't understand. They made me do that. Hey, that's human nature. It's human nature. It's not only in our children, those of us who are parents, it's in us too. And the Holy Spirit will say, you did wrong. And what do? Oh, my fault, my most grievous fault. Forgive me. No, you say, no, I wasn't wrong. See, what happened was I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't done that. And before you know it, guys, we won't admit that we've done wrong. It's kind of like when Peter was being told by Jesus, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. When you're old, another will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. John tells us Jesus was speaking concerning the death that he would glorify God by. And so after Jesus speaks to him and says, you're going to suffer a martyr's death, the first thing Peter does is he sees John and he says, well, what about him? And Jesus' response is classic. What do you have to do with him? You follow me. You allow me to take care of John. And your responsibility is to get your eyes off of John and put your eyes on me so I can lead you. And you know what we have a tendency of doing? But what about him? Now, how come he got away with it? How come that guy or that woman, how come they? God isn't just. How come I always get busted the first time I do it? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Jerusalem is crying out. Jerusalem is crying out and saying, isn't it anything to you who pass by? Can't you use me as an example of what God is willing to do when he brings judgment? For Israel being the apple of God's eye, loving them as much as he did, he still brought judgment. And what makes me think that if he judged his chosen people in the past, he won't judge those whom he's chosen in the present? What makes me think I can get away with anything? Well, I can't. And so Jerusalem, back here in Lamentations, is suffering. And is suffering and calling out to the nations to look. He has set fire, verse 13, from above, he has sent fire into my bones and overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands, thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. I know that God is judging me. It isn't man, it's the Lord. And that's what they're saying. Verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. So the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. In other words, I have nothing to defend myself with. My defenses are completely gone and my joy has left me. And they understand that the real victor here is God, not the enemy army of Babylon. It's the Lord who's bringing this. It's the Lord who's dealing with them. There are times when you can very easily think that Satan is working you over. You can think, man, the devil's been after me, and has he been making me miserable? When in reality, it isn't Satan at all. You're giving Satan credit for something he's not doing at all. There are times that the Lord will allow you to come to the end of your rope. Have you noticed that? And you might be blaming everything but the Lord. You may be saying, boy, Satan really is working overtime here. I hear that all the time, by the way. Somebody does something illegally and gets caught, and before you know it, they're saying, man, the devil's really ripping me. No, he's not. No, the Lord is being true to his word. And you're reaping what you've sown. And a lot of times they'll say, no, it's Satan because God wants to bless me. Yes, he does, but he also chastens you. Yes, God wants to bless us. Who's to say that he doesn't? God says throughout his word he wants to bless us with a variety of blessings from the Lord, especially those spiritual blessings that I need so desperately. But the fact of the matter is, nonetheless, he still allows me to get into the position where he will chasten me. And so very often we blame Satan for something that the Lord is doing in our lives. Our God loves us so much that he will chasten us and bring us to a place of repentance. Perhaps the Lord is doing that in some of your lives right now. And maybe you've been busy saying it's the devil when in reality it's the Lord. Sometimes an invitation is given and your heart is saying, you know what, I need to get right with the Lord. And then you say, oh, get thee behind me, Satan. You know I'm right with God. When the Lord is saying, no, right now this is something you need to do because you haven't been walking right with me. You've come to the end of yourself. And now it's time to get it right. You've been a prodigal all this time. You went forward at the invitation, but never went forward beyond that. And you're wondering why your life is miserable. It's because you're not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you committed yourself to him, he's now committed to you. And because you're not in the Word, and because you're not in prayer, and you're not in fellowship, and you're not doing the things that God has called you to do because he loves you so much, and because at one time you said you loved him, then the Lord allows the misery of your life to overtake you so that you can see that it's better to be with him than in the world. And very often people don't see that. So immediately they say, it must be Satan. No, sometimes it's just the conviction of the Holy Spirit who is drawing you back to himself. And so these things in verse 16, he says, for these things I weep, my eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Verse 17, Zion spreads out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob, that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. So there's nothing left but adversaries. Because when in a state of apostasy, the city was no good to God or to men. So they now stand utterly unclean and rejected. And by the way, that will always be the effect of sin. Abandonment. Isolation. A sense that nobody is with you right now. Because when you sin or enter into sin, you're interrupting the fellowship that you once enjoyed with God. Once again, we can see that in a very human way. As a married man, when Marie and I are having good communication and our relationship is solid, well, we're going to have the conversations and the shared times of enjoyed laughter and shared memories and all of that. It's going to be great. You know, we will sit down and we'll drink our coffee together and eat our bagel and have a great old time. But if there's something going on between Marie and me, you know, I don't care how many bagels and how many cups of coffee we have there, we're not going to be enjoying ourselves at all because something has to be dealt with. The same is true as a son with a father. I can love my dad with all of my heart, but if there's something between dad and me that needs to be dealt with, we're not going to have that tight fellowship until that thing is dealt with. And so that happens. Sin makes separation, the scripture says. And because sin does make a separation, confession is necessary. And the bottom line is if I began walking with the Lord and had that wonderful fellowship with him, if I begin to entertain sin, then I'm going to be interrupting fellowship with God, and I will have a sense of isolation and abandonment. And sometimes I've had people walk up to me saying to me, can you lose your salvation or have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I'll ask them, do you have a concern about committing that unpardonable sin? And they'll say, yes. Then I'll say, then you haven't. Because if you've committed an unpardonable sin, there would be no concern at all in your heart over that. But have you ever gotten to that point where you say, Lord, where are you? What's going on here? You know what it is sometimes, guys? We've begun to entertain things that have simply taken us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I want in my walk with Christ is I want to have a stronger, deeper, more wonderful fellowship with God now than I did the day I got saved. But some people only look back at the day that they got saved and say, well, when I got saved, man, this happened, and man, that happened. And then you discover that most of the stories that they speak about with their walk with God are stories that happened years ago. And you begin to wonder, hasn't anything happened recently? Or will we always hear about how God moved 10 years ago in your life? I've discovered that God's mercies are renewed every morning. You know why? We need it every morning. Because it's almost like the Lord gave us a day's allotment of mercy, and he says, you know what, I better give you another allotment tomorrow. You're going to need it tomorrow too. His mercy endures forever, and they're renewed every day. And I need a fresh batch, if you will, of the mercy of God on a daily basis. Because I want to walk with the Lord every day. And I don't want to be somebody who only looks back saying, oh, those were the good old days. You know, Pastor Chuck taught us something a few years ago when we were celebrating the 25th anniversary of Calvary Chapel Ministries. And Chuck said this, and it stuck with me. Pastor Chuck said, I take my hat off to the past, but I take my jacket off for the future. And I believe that the Lord did something in the past that we look back on. We have altars in our life that we say, God met me here, and God met me in a special way here, and God did a wonderful work here. But if God has been doing that faithfully all along in my walk, then I start to blow my mind at what he's preparing for me in the future. Just by following him. Look at the blessings God has given to you. Think about this for a moment, just for a moment. It's difficult for me to be able to communicate this. But I can look back in the history of this little fellowship here. And I look back at a time when we met in a house with 25 or 30 people. I look back at a time when we met in a small building that sat 120 and we had two children in the nursery. And one of them was my son, Joseph. And I can remember that from the platform area that I taught on to the back of the building was something like 12 or 13 steps. And so the nursery worker would hold baby Job and hold Joseph like this, and I could see Joseph. He was only 30 feet away from me. And she would hold the baby up and just kind of shake him like this when I was teaching, as I was giving Bible studies and stuff like that. I can remember those things. Two children in the nursery. We now minister to between 1,300 and 1,500 kids a week. But then we had two children in the nursery and 15 or 20 kids in the entire church. And I can remember those days. And I can remember driving through the city of Ontario looking for buildings, praying, God, is this a place for us? God, is this a place for us? Lord, we need a place to meet. We've got a house, but we've outgrown the house. Father, we've got this small church. It seats 120, but we're outgrowing that. Lord, we need something else. Lord, we need something else. For 16 years. And I look back and I can see benchmarks and times that God has met us in our walks with him. And I look back on those things and I see the mercy of God every step of the way. I can remember a time when Marie and I were there at the house when we were living in our house in Ontario. And we had begun the work here and we didn't have any finances coming in. I received $100 a week. I had $1,500 a month in bills. I was getting $100 a week. And I can remember Marie and I sitting at the table and Marie had our bills out in front. You know, when you don't have money, it doesn't mean your bills don't still show up on time. And I can remember Marie crying at the table there, saying, we don't have the money to pay for these bills. What are we going to do? I said, honey, all I know is this. I'm doing what God has called me to do. I'm looking for work. Haven't been able to find a job. I'll work anything that I can get. But I'm doing what God told me to do, and I know that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'm doing what the Lord told me to do. And even as we were speaking, the mailman came. I went and got the mail, brought it back, put the mail down, thinking there are more bills. We opened up this one envelope, and there was a gift in there for some money. And I pulled it out. It was a check for $200, and I showed it to Maria, and it was just a gift to us, and I handed it to her, and I said, God knows our need. God will always supply our need. We need to understand that, honey. Get in the center of the will of the Lord and trust Him every step of the way. And there are benchmarks, there are altars where God, you erect those altars, those stones of remembrance, where God has worked in your life. And yes, I turn around and I say, yes, Lord, you met us there. You met us here. And for 16 solid years, you have met us every step of the way. And yet, at the same time, I realize that if I forsake the things of the Lord, then all I'm going to have is memories of what He did in the past and sorrow because He's not moving in my present. And the Holy Spirit would have us to know that the fellowship God wants us to have with Him can be interrupted through sin. And if I continue to harbor sin, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And there's a brokenness of fellowship with God. And the Lord loves me so much, He will chasten me. And maybe the Lord's doing that to some even now. In verse 18, the Lord is righteous. For I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. So the Lord is righteous, He says, for I rebelled against His commandment. Jerusalem is speaking a word of confession, and they're saying, basically, I am without strength to save myself, and it is something I brought on myself. That is a key, by the way, to true repentance. When you stop saying it's somebody else's fault and finally saying, it is my fault. I have brought this on myself. No longer can I blame mom and dad. No longer can I blame my wife or husband. No longer can I say I'd be a great parent if only I didn't have kids. No longer can we say those kinds of things. I really believe that the best place with the Lord is a place of surrender. Lord, you win. You win. You are righteous when you judge, and your word is true. And when you speak to my heart and convict me of sin, Father, forgive me, a sinner. And that's what he's saying in verse 18. That's what Jeremiah writes. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. This is the confession of the city. Verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it's like death. They have heard that I sigh with no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. And do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many and my heart is faint. Now that's an interesting prayer, simply saying, bring on judgment. Bring it on, Lord. Bring on judgment against those who have judged me and have destroyed me. In Psalm 137, verse 8, the psalmist writes, Psalm 137, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. And in Psalm 35, verse 17, the question is asked, Lord, how long will you look on us? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I have confessed to you, Lord, that I have done wrong, I have sinned. I am an unclean thing in your sight. And Lord, I am in distress, and my soul indeed is troubled. Lord, these people who have brought judgment against us have been incredibly cruel as they have done so. And Lord, just see what they have done to us and avenge us. You know, the very best thing that we can do is just trust the Lord to take care of any vengeance. Some Christians spend all of their lives bitter towards other people and never forgive. And never forget. But I think one of the wisest prayers that any person can pray is, Father, you have seen. Lord, you are just. Do what is right. But Lord, help me not to get bitter. Lord, help me not to get bitter. because bitterness will destroy you. Lord, help me to be quick to forgive. Because, Father, if I have an unforgiving spirit, then I'm going to be basically in bondage to that bitterness the rest of my life. So, Father, help me. Help me not to be always seeking for people to be judged. But, Lord, when you judge, judge righteously. Lord, help us as a people to recognize that when something comes upon us and when it's from your hand, it's intended to shape us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. But if people have been used or allowed to afflict us, then Father, you see their hearts, you see what they've done, and Lord, you need to take care of them because you're able to do that. You're the only one righteous enough to do so. Now me, I get bitter and angry. You are righteous in your judgment. So Father, help me. But as I see this taking place now, Father, I pray that you would bring judgment, but do it in the way that brings honor and glory to yourself. And so sometimes I'll read the newspaper or watch the news, and I see some incredible thing that was done, and I do echo this prayer. Lord, you see what they've done. Deal with them. Deal with them in righteousness, Lord. Deal with them. But God, in Jesus' name, that you would save them. That would be even more wonderful. If you would reach them, that would be more wonderful. But Lord, you see what they've done. Deal with them in justice. But Lord, if you would have mercy and change their lives and make them a testimony of your grace, oh Lord, thy will be done. Jerusalem has been destroyed. She's desolate, crying out in a state of contrition and confession. And yet at the same time saying, I know who has done this to me. You have seen what they've done, Lord. Now you take care of business. We'll pick this up next time we're together. Let's close here.